Grab your Bible if you have it. We're going to go to Mark chapter 9 this morning, and then we're going to kind of, if you grew up in church, play a sword drill kind of game. We'll be in a whole bunch of different texts, and so I'll have you flipping pages to pages, but Mark chapter 9 is where we'll begin. So I have, many of you know, we have three little ones, 6, 4, and 2. And so if you've had little kids, you know there are many things that are kind of adventurous at this time in life. But in particular, bedtime is a battle at times. Not for our two-year-old so much, because he still hasn't discovered, and nobody tell him that he can get out of his crib if he wanted to, and so we have locked him in that prison at night and just said, hey, deal with it, you know? And so that's been good, and we'll continue to ride that as long as it so allows, before he figures out that he's big enough to just simply climb over that gate. But for the other two, they share a room together, and so we put Lydia and Clara to bed each night, and almost without exception, there is at least one or two times where one of them comes out after they've been laid down to bed because they have to use the restroom, or they have to ask a question, or they have a problem with one another, and so there's just this kind of constant opportunity to teach. Well, you kind of, as a parent, you kind of get used to that. Now, the part that becomes a little bit difficult is when that happens at 2 or 3 in the morning. And so what often happens is we have a time, maybe once a week or so, where one of them will come down in the middle of the night and have some type of problem. They've had a bad dream, or they woke up, or they heard a noise, and or there's inevitably, almost always, a monster in their room, right? I mean, it's just once a week, it just happens. Now, when Lydia comes down, this is how the interaction goes. She comes walking down. You've already woke up, because when they open their door, they're quiet, but for some reason they feel like the only way to close their bedroom door is to yank it with everything they have. So bam, you know, the door slams and you hear thump, 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 thump down the stairs as they show up at the foot of my bed, and Lydia goes, Dad, there's a monster in my room, or Dad, I'm scared, or Dad, there's a problem, or Dad, this is wrong, or I can't sleep because of blah, 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 blah. And my response to her is, no, there's not. You're fine. Go back and lay down and go to sleep. And as if God has given us some grace in an unbelievable fashion, she says, oh, okay. And she turns around and she goes back to sleep, and you don't hear from her again until the morning. It is wonderful. She just trusts my word. And then there's Clara. Once every couple weeks, she'll come down in the middle of the night, and what ensues is a 15 to 20 minute discussion about what is really wrong and what she really would need to do in order to fall asleep and what's actually in her room. Oftentimes it's followed up by me actually having to take her back up to her room and lay her down in her bed, or sing her a song, or some type of interaction. She just doesn't simply want to take the first answer. She's a little bit skeptical of me going, no, everything's fine, go lay down and go to sleep. And in them, we see, kind of developing in a 4 and a 6-year-old, some polar opposite personalities, some differences in the way that we respond to questions, the way that we respond to statements, the way that we handle things that we hear. And what I've been convinced of, what I find, is that as we get older, as human beings grow up, that doesn't change that much. We ultimately have a tendency to sort of lean one of two ways when it comes to the difficulties or the problems or the questions that we face in life. There's some of you who are very trusting, who simply hear an answer and can go with that. Some of you who, and if you have to pick a downside of that, an error of that, is you tend to be rather gullible. You've posted hoax news articles on your Facebook because you heard it and went, oh, this is true. Right? You tend to take people at their word, and sometimes it costs you. And then there's another group of us. I say us because I'm squarely and well-defined in this group that just doesn't trust anything. I don't trust anyone. And some statement doesn't seem right to me until I've been able to confirm over and over again that it's true. It makes me stubborn and hard-headed. Has a tendency to make us skeptical, even to the point of being cynical. It leaves us oftentimes with a great deal of doubt. And so, not to ignore or discount those of you who kind of fall on this side of the equation, this morning I want to spend some time talking about what it looks like to engage with, whether it's you or whether you have someone in your life that God has placed there that you know you need to be participating with, you need to be active in their life, you need to be conversing with more, that kind of struggles with this doubt, this cynicism, this skeptical nature of everything that comes, and especially what I want to kind of zoom in a little bit, is in the world of spirituality. And you look and go, well, either I grew up my whole life this way, or you know someone very close to you who every time they hear some type of spiritual truth kind of pushes against that, kind of goes, I struggle to believe that. In fact, as we've kind of walked through this series, we've simply called Tough Questions, we said, well, it's okay. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to look at the things in Scripture. It's okay to look at the things of God and say, well, I'm not sure about this. Help me with this. And what we did was we spent 6-7 weeks just laying out some of the major issues that you see people have with Christianity. We laid out the problems that people have, the difficulties. We talked about evil in the world. We talked about whether or not truth in its very nature would be objective if you could even know it. We talked about suffering and pain. We talked about if Jesus indeed rose from the dead, the resurrection, the most important aspect of all of Christianity that some people wouldn't even believe. And we said, here's all of these tough questions. And really what we did was we walked through some very intellectual reasons as to why that might be true. And we looked at the Scripture and said, okay, here's some reasons you can trust these things. Here's some reasons you can know these things. But then last week what we did was we started with, and we're going to kind of finish this, with what I think are primarily heart issues around our not wanting to sell out to Jesus, not wanting follow Christ, not wanting to know and believe and trust God. And so last week we dealt with the one that I have commonly heard, which is the church is terrible, or the church hurt me, the church did something wrong, or the church is filled with hypocritical people, therefore I don't believe in God. And we said, well that's kind of true. We kind of are terrible. We kind of do hurt people. We kind of are hypocritical. But it's not a reason to not believe in God. In fact, it might just be good for you if you don't believe or if you're not a part of a church to know that the church is filled with hypocrites, because it means there's room for one more. You can come be a part of that. If we had it all together, you wouldn't be welcome. You just mess it all up, right? Some of you need to know that, right? Okay. I need to know that. This week, I want to deal with the second thing that I think I've heard a lot. Chances are you've heard a lot. And honestly, I believe in our American church, it's created a massive problem. Question simply this: what if I doubt? What if I doubt this stuff is true? What do I do with if I have grown up hearing the church answers, and yet I struggle, yet I doubt these things. Look inside of me, it's difficult for me to believe. And I think this hits two different groups of people. I think it hits some people who are here faithfully, week in and week out, who gather in churches like ours all across the world, who come and do the things they're supposed to do and yet struggle with whether or not they even believe them to be true. And then I also think it hits an entire generation of people, especially people my age and a little bit younger than me, who have grown up and heard a whole lot of this is what you're supposed to do, but didn't hear a whole lot of here's why it is true, and have rebelled against the church and said, they don't seem like they have any more answers than the rest of us, and so I'm tired of being told what the right thing to do is and not given any reason or any explanation as to why it's right, and so I'm out of here. That true? We see that? In fact, the generation of 20 to 35-year-olds are the least church generation in the last 200 years in the United States. Why is that? Well, I think in large part it's because we have spent the last 20 years not answering questions very well. In fact, not even really being willing to dig into some of these tough questions, some of these things that causes doubt, some of these things that causes some skepticism, some of these things that causes some tension in our lives. And instead, we've answered a lot of those questions by saying, no, this is just what we do. And what happens is a lot of our young people get old enough where they can make their own decision and go, well, it's not what I do because I don't understand why I'm doing it. Amen? So with that kind of happy introduction, right? I want to deal with this week, this morning, this idea that many of us are prone to, long to, kind of question what is true. And I don't think it's a bad thing. I think we as believers are meant to ask and to seek truth. In fact, I don't get that from me. That's what Jesus said. In John chapter 8, Jesus is looking at the religious leaders and looking at the crowds beyond them and says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He doesn't say you will do religious things and those religious things will set you free. He doesn't say if you just get in and observe things enough, if you just put your head down and grind it out, not ask any questions, you'll be fine. He says, no, you should know the truth and the truth will set you free. A couple chapters later, he's going to say, by the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, Jesus wasn't a suppressor of seeking out truth. He is truth. And so he admires and desires us to seek it. But here's the problem. We just don't do that. So we ask this question, what do we do with our doubt? What do we do with our problem? What do we do with our questions? Let me give you one thing that we don't do, one answer that's not the truth, not the answer, not the thing to be doing, and then we'll get into some steps I think that we should be taking. The first thing is, you don't bury it. What do you do with your doubt? You don't bury it. You ask some questions. It's okay to struggle with these things. Look at Mark chapter 9. We're going to deal with, in just a few minutes, we're going to go up to verse 14, and I want to show you an interaction Jesus has with a man and dealing with his unbelief. But before we get there, I want to go past that and look at what happens as Jesus continues. So pick up with me in verse 30 and see what happens as Jesus interacts with his own disciples. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he, that's Jesus, didn't want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man, that's him, is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Jesus, for all that would say he was killed by accident, or that he was killed by Jews or Romans, that it wasn't his own volition that caused this to happen, would have to ignore a passage like this that he was foretelling that he was going to be killed. But here's why that becomes a problem, because look at verse 32. But they, that's the disciples, did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Not the only case. In Luke 9, they said they didn't understand this statement. It's the same statement he makes. And it says, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. In Luke 18, it says, starting in verse 31 of Luke 18, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. Here's the mistake that the disciples make all throughout the ministry of Jesus. They don't understand something and they are afraid to ask a question. They kind of bury this lack of comprehension, this lack of belief, this doubt, this question, this problem that they have. They simply don't ask. In fact, it's not only in these situations. Oftentimes when Jesus answers some questions they have, as you read through the Gospels, you'll see this. It's not them asking Jesus. It's them talking amongst themselves and going, hey, what the heck is he talking about? And Jesus, because he's the God incarnate, goes, hey, I know what you guys are thinking. Let me tell you what I actually mean by this. Right? They are constantly afraid to ask of him, which this is a little bit of a side trail. But think about this, right? If you were going to make this up, so a lot of people object to Christianity and say, well, you know, it's just made up. Well, guess who would have made it up? It would have been the disciples. It would have been the early church who made this up, because that's who's writing all this. That's who it comes from. If you were going to just fabricate this idea of who Jesus was, why would you make yourselves look like such idiots over and over and over and over again? Right? Like, if I'm going to write an autobiography, guess what? I'm going to be awesome in it. Okay? I'm not going to talk about how I never understood things, and I was always afraid to ask him, and I couldn't even get it until afterwards, when he empowers me with the Holy Spirit, because all along the ministry, we just don't understand and we just get afraid to ask. But here's the thing, 2,000 years later, we do the same thing. We do the same thing as the church. When we have a question that we don't think would be received well, when we have a question about something that we think we're supposed to understand, but we don't, when we have a question about something that we think is hard, we just suppress it. Just push it away. Maybe you had a question when you were young and you asked someone and they said, that's just the way it is. Don't ask questions like that. Maybe you had a question and the church that you were a part of didn't answer it well at all. And so you just go, well, if I just don't think about that, maybe I'll be okay. That's what the disciples were doing. They're afraid to ask. If I just don't think about the fact that he just said something, it doesn't make any sense to me, maybe I'll be okay. And I'm convinced there's a great danger in that. There's a great problem in it, because what happens is those things don't die, they begin to grow. Because we don't ask questions, and so we just start to assume answers like, well, nobody knows. Or there is no answer to this. We just kind of push down the questions we have about Christianity and go, well, nobody could answer it, and so I just won't ask it, and I'll just pretend like it's true. And then you know what happens? Somebody asks us. And the doubt and the insecurity and the skepticism and the problems, they just bring themselves to the surface. And you go, I don't know. And I've never asked. And I fear that the truth would break me. Not what Jesus promises. He promises the truth will set you free. So the first thing that we need to do is when you're struggling to believe something, when you're struggling with something you don't know, when you're struggling with something that you don't understand, do not bury it. Do not take that doubt and put it in a place down low in your life, but rather ask questions, talk to people about it. And let me add this. That's not this environment as your only source of Christian connection, your only source of godly fellowship. You go, no, I'm fine. I have good fellowship with believers who I can ask questions to because I show up for an hour on Sunday mornings. Think about that. I'll be here, if the rest of the year goes according to plan, I'll be here 47 Sundays out of 52 this year. 40 minutes a Sunday, sometimes more, sometimes less. That's 30 hours that you get to hear the Word of God together corporately if you're pretty good in attendance. So 22 hours. Okay. I mean, many of us spend more time watching TV in a week than we spend listening to the Word of God in a year. And so, if you have doubt, if you have questions, if you have skepticism, you have to find community. You have to commit to, not just here. Now, you should be here on Sunday mornings. The Bible tells us we shouldn't forsake the assembling of the believers, the body of Christ, gathering together. But you should also find people in your life who know and follow Christ, who have a vibrant relationship with Christ, where you can ask them questions. And not feel like a fool or not feel like you've done something wrong, because we're meant to be seeking out truth. Even Jesus in his prayer to God in John 17, the high priestly prayer, he says this, sanctify them, that's us, them, sanctify us in truth. And then he says this, so let me use this as a way to transition into the first thing you should do. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. What do you do with doubt? Well, here's the first thing. You study the scriptures. You begin to read the Bible. It amazes me at how many of us have decided that we just can't answer some of these difficult questions in our life. It amazes me, and maybe you've done this, and I'll be honest with you, there are times in my life where I've done this, where someone asks me a question that's difficult about Christianity, and I'll say, well, you just have to take a leap of faith. You just have to have faith. Let me be honest with you. A lot of times that answer is Christianese for I don't know and I've never investigated. Okay, I'll wait 2-3 minutes. Somebody will give me one, right? That's what it is. A lot of times, we just don't want to devote ourselves to reading the scriptures. We don't want to devote ourselves to getting into God's word and knowing that many of these things can be answered for us. Turn with me to Luke 24. Hold your place in Mark chapter 9. Sorry, I might be late telling you that. But turn with me to Luke 24 and look at how Jesus responds to this with his own disciples. Remember, the ones who are afraid to ask while he was alive. This is the very end of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has died, he's been buried, and he rose again. He's appearing before his disciples. And in verse 44 of Luke 24, it says, "Now when he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Here's the gift that Jesus leaves before ascending into heaven. He tells them, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit that will be with you." And then he opens their mind to the scriptures. The things they didn't perceive, the things they didn't know before. He says, "You're going to find them here." You see, if you have called upon, if you believe Jesus Christ, it means that your mind has been opened to the scriptures. And so one of the things that Christians do that is so puzzling and frustrating and saddening is we just don't look at what God's given us. We struggle with all these different areas of our life because we've never really dove into the scriptures to look for the truth. And yet, he says it's right here. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." That the word is the power of God. That it has power and authority. That in Hebrews it's called living and active. That it can do things in your life. It can answer questions in your life, and yet we don't look at it. And when we do, again, I'm getting on a little rabbit trail, but I'm having fun this morning. I had an extra hour of sleep. I'm sorry. So when we do, we have a tendency to do this. We only study it so much as we pull out what we want from it, and we sort of take that out of context, and we just cling to whatever we have misinterpreted in order to fit our purposes, rather than inductively looking at the scriptures to go, what is God telling us? What is the truth? Not what is my agenda, and how can I find some text to support my agenda? You know what I mean? And maybe you've said this one too. I'm going to give you one and blast you, and if you've done it, don't feel bad about it. Just don't do it anymore. But I can't even count the number of times that people will tell me in regards to their experience with Christian community, well, where two or three are gathered, he is there also. It's taken out of Matthew 18. Let me tell you something. It's in regards to church discipline, not to church gathering together. So you mean while there's two or three gathered, it's probably to discipline one of the other ones. And also, if that's really the case, if you're driving in your car on your own, God's not there. Good luck. If you're not in the HOV lane, you can't pray for traveling mercies. Right? That's terrible theology. And so what we do is we don't study the Bible seeking out truth. A lot of times, even when we're studying the Bible, all we do is look for things that support our preconceived notions of what's right. So what do you do with your doubt? Well, it might seem simple, but start reading more. Start taking it seriously. And then when you can't understand, when you can't comprehend what's being read, which, listen to me, that is going to happen. How many, in fact, let's just do it so we don't feel like we're the only one. How many of you at some point in time have opened up the Bible and started reading and read for 10 or 15 minutes? In fact, maybe made a commitment to, I'm going to do better reading the Bible. You open it up, you turn to a page, you read a whole bunch of stuff, and you went, I have no idea what that means. No, look around for a second. Everybody's seeing hands. Richard saw 400 hands. He's seeing double. So, you know, I get you sometime. All right, so here's the thing. Listen how Jesus puts this. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is a saving and powerful work. And then he also says, if you don't know him, if you're not being saved, which that being saved means sanctified, it means ongoing, growing in Christ, that it's foolishness to you. That in its nature, the word of God won't be understood without the power of the Holy Spirit. That you, if you want to really seek that out and know that and pursue it, it's not going to come on your own volition, but it's going to come by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the second thing you can do is you can study the Word of God, and then you can ask God to help you. Just simply ask for help with doubt. Ask for help with your unbelief. Go back to Mark 9. Let me show you this interaction. I think this is such an awesome spot in Scripture, and honestly, Baptists probably ignore it because there's a lot of kind of charismatic-looking stuff happening in here. But in Mark chapter 9, here's what happens. The disciples are with Jesus. Pick up with me in, I'm in 10. Here, pick up with me in verse 14. It says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some of the scribes arguing with them. And immediately the entire crowd saw him, and they were amazed. They began running to greet him. So the crowds are running around to greet Jesus. And he asks them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowds said, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, think about what's about to go on here. It says it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered and said answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him the boy, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, falling to the ground. He began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything about it, take pity on us and help us." Just take a second to soak up the despair, the difficulty in such a scene. A father with a child, demon-possessed, all kinds of crazy and terrible things happening. And almost as a last resort, bringing him before first the disciples and then Jesus. And he says, if you can do anything about it, help us. And look at how Jesus responds. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And here's what I want you to see. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help me with my unbelief." Here's what he's saying. I believe, and yet I doubt. I came to you and said, "If you can do anything," because 10 minutes earlier I was with your disciples and they couldn't. That this has been happening since childhood, so undoubtedly I've seen person after person after person try to give me solutions, to give me answers, to fix this, and it hasn't worked. So I believe, and yet I'm aware of the reality. So he says this, "Help me with my unbelief." You see, if you struggle with belief, you don't have to erase it all. You don't have to know it all. You don't have to be satisfied with all parts of it. You need to look at the Word of God, and then you need to submit your life to Christ and simply say, "Help me. Help me with my unbelief. Help me grow." When you go back to 1 Corinthians and it says it is the power of God for those who are being saved, what Paul is indicating, what he's trying to point out is that growing in Christ is ongoing in this life. That you won't ever have all of the answers. That you won't ever feel completely comfortable. And yet, as you grow, you witness the power of God helping with your unbelief. Now, let me mention one more, and then our last one, I think, is going to be in the context of the Lord's Supper. But one more thing I think we need to do. I think we need to get much better at trusting Jesus and simply stepping out in faith. That in the midst of our doubt, in the midst of our questions, in the midst of our unbelief, that we would step out in faith. You know, the Bible tells this story. In fact, when you mention the word doubt in the context of the church, the story that my mind instantly goes to is Peter. If you are acquainted with the Gospels, you know him and the other disciples are on a boat in what the Bible tells us is the fourth watch of the night. It's like 3 to 6 a.m. And while they're out in the boat, the waves begin to pick up. The weather is not calm, and so it has pushed them a long way off to sea. Well, Jesus wasn't with them. It had been a long day the day before. He had fed 5,000 people, you know, no big deal. And so he decided he was going to go pray and leave the disciples to go get on the boat, and so they do. And at 3, 4, 5 a.m., Jesus comes walking out to them. Amidst the waves, on the water, And like maybe you and I would be, they're terrified. So he says, don't fear, it is I. They were supposing it was a ghost. And in the midst of struggling with belief, Peter, loudmouth Peter, goes, well, if that's true, let me come out to you. I think he gets a bad rap for this, because I think what he's expressing is exactly what we're saying we're meant to do. Jesus says, come. Step out in faith. Step out in the midst of your suspicion, your questions, your unbelief, your doubt. Step out. And the Bible tells us that Peter goes out walking on the water with Jesus. And then the reason that it comes up to us when we say the word doubt is because if you know the story, Peter begins to sink when he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he sees the waves and he sees the storm. He considers that he's wearing all his clothes. There's a good chance that he's not coming out of this. Jesus, it says, immediately grabs him and says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then he puts him back in the boat. Here's what I think we need to be much more excited about, church. When we fail, when we have things go wrong, when we look at our lives and we say this battle with doubt has begun to win, Jesus is right there. He's right there to pick us up and put us back in the boat. One story, and then I'll be done, and we'll get to the Lord's Supper. We went to Florida a few weeks ago, and we were really privileged. My parents had rented. They decided they didn't want to be around people, which is great for me, all the time. And so they rented a house that we would stay in, and so you could do the Disney scene and try to kind of manage the huge herds of people, and then we could just go and rest a little bit. And so the house had a pool. And so just about every evening, we would go and get in the pool because it was like 178 degrees. And so it was, I lost a lot of water weight, just sweat the whole day from morning to end, unless I was in the pool. And so we go and I get in the pool and we began to play this game. Clara, our oldest, is kind of getting to a point where she can swim, but not quite all the way there. She can swim, but you don't leave her in the pool alone type of deal. And so we would go down to the deep end of the pool, and I would stand, I'd be in the pool 7, 8, 9 feet away, and she'd be on the edge. And I'd go, you jump in and you swim to me. And every time, every day that first time, I don't know, Dad, I'm scared. I don't know, Dad, what if I can't do it? I don't know, Dad, maybe we could try again tomorrow. Every time that first jump would take 5, 10, 12 minutes. I'd say 15. I wouldn't have waited 15. I'd say, fine, do it tomorrow, you know. My patience had limits. But in that, we'd spend 5 minutes going, I'm not sure if I can do this. Until finally she would jump. And if she had trouble swimming, I was right there, and I'd grab her, and I'd pick her up, and I'd set her back on the edge, and I said, let's do it again. And the second time, only take 2 minutes. And the third, and the fourth, and the sixth, and the 15th, and the 129th. Oh, my gosh. Soon, you could barely get out of the pool, and she was jumping back in. Because here's what God is inviting you to do in your doubt, in your questions, in your difficulties. He's saying, jump in, and I'm right here. And you know what's crazy? The more often you do it, the easier it gets. The more often you're willing to trust Him, the easier it gets, the more exciting it gets, because you get to see God working in your life.